fourth week in this series, and we're just moving right along through the book of Luke. We covered all of Jesus' birth last week, all of his childhood that we know of last week. And so all of that was all in chapter 2. And now here we are in chapter 3. We're beginning, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry as an adult. And this is where we're going to find out more about Jesus than anywhere else. We're going to cover the next 3 years of his life. And so we're going to find out that. But it starts with John the Baptist. And so we're going to kind of find out who John the Baptist was. We're going to find out about some of the people that were around at that time as well, and kind of get a better picture of what we're talking about. So I hope you've been enjoying this. And I'm going to try to give you some information, hopefully, that you may not have heard or understood before. And that's what the point of these going through these two books is. I want to teach you, and I want you, hopefully, will find something that can minister to you to help your life to be a better in Christ. And that's what the Word of God is there for. Amen. It's so important that as you read God's Word, that you don't take it for just face value, but dig deeper into what you're reading. Get to where you understand what you're reading, know what you're reading, and understand that it was written at a different time. And a lot of times the Word of God will say something, and we try to put it in our English language here today for us. And sometimes we miss some of English terms. Yeah, not very good at English. You miss some of the things, the interpretation in the word. So it's important that we dig deeper, we figure out the context that it was set in and the setting that it was set in. So just take a moment, take time each week and read through a different chapter in Luke. And I promise you that when I come in here on Sundays and I deliver God's word to you, that it will be much different, and it will open up your eyes to some things that you may not have seen before. But if you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, figure it out, I don't know, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, that's not Texas, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So let me just kind of break this down. Luke is setting the scene for us. He's given us an idea of the time period. He's letting us know who's in charge. He's given us a look. Like I said, we've already gone through Jesus' childhood. We've moved on into his adult ministry. And so here we are. We've understood that John the Baptist is supposed to prepare the way. Chapter 1 was the last we have heard about John the Baptist, is just his birth. And now here we are. We're finding out something, getting ready to find out something a little more about him. And so here we are in verse 3. Luke is giving us who the international rulers are in Rome. He lets us know who the national rulers are in Israel. And he's letting us know who the spiritual rulers are at that time in the temple. So it's giving us an idea of the time period. The year is roughly between 28 and 29 A.D. So that was a long time ago, right? That was almost 2,000 years ago. So very, 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 very long time. And we know that because the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was during that time period. And he is the one that followed after Caesar Augustus. You remember, as we talked about Caesar Augustus last week, he was the ruler during the time of Jesus' birth. And then there's Pontius Pilate. Anybody ever heard of this guy? You remember him? He's the one that says, I washed my hands of this man's blood. But anyway, so he is at this time the Roman representative as the governor of Judea. Now, here's some interesting facts about Pilate. He is not of Roman origin, but he is from Spain. And when he was young, he joined the Roman legion. And he found his break when he married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And here's something else to know. He was just not a really good governor at all. I mean, he was just not a very good leader at all. So then you have the Herod group. And this is a difficult group to understand, because if you remember, there was a Herod during the time of Jesus' birth, and his name was known as Herod the Great. Well, then he had three sons. And so when he died, he divided his kingdom into threes. And so here are these three. So you know, after a tetrarch means the ruler of a fourth of something. So there was four areas of this land divided, and three of them were ruled by Herod's sons. So you have Herod, or you had Antipas, who ruled where Jesus lived, the Galilee region. You had Philip, who's Antipas' half-brother, and he was between Galilee and the northwestern coast of Israel. If you've ever heard of Caesarea Philippi, especially if you read in the book of Acts, you'll see where Paul is talking about that area a lot. So this is where this guy reads. And it was named, this area was named after both the Tetrarch Philip and Caesar Augustus. So he was kind of, you know, trying to kiss up, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, he named it after Caesar Augustus and himself. But then there's Caesar Archelaus, and he ruled over Judah, Samaria, and Edom, east of the Dead Sea. And then you have this other guy, Lysanias. He ruled northwest of present-day Damascus, and history knows nothing about him. You can look all throughout history books. For whatever reason, they don't talk about this guy at all. He must not have been very good. And then you have the priest. So he's given you the national leader, or the international leader, the Roman Caesar, the guy that's over everything, Tiberius. He's given you the people that are over the local areas, okay? Israel, the national areas, and then he's given you the priests, and they were over the temples. They ran the temples. They basically said what happens happens, and they tried to keep the law in the church law intact, and forced people to try to abide by those laws, but they didn't do a very good job either. And then these priests were Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas is the retired high priest, but he still has the clout. He is still, people are looking at him like he's still in charge, even though he's retired. He's moved on. But his son-in-law is Caiaphas, and he's the high priest that has replaced Annas, and he is the acting high priest. But because of Annas's clout, because he's been such this high priest that everyone looked up to, they still go to him, and they look to his word more so than Caiaphas. Now, this is important to understand, because when we get later on in Jesus' trial, you'll see where this comes to fruition, because they go to Annas first before they go to Caiaphas when they're deciding what to do with Jesus. And we'll see that later on. So during that time, the high priest, they set for the people the spiritual goings on. Okay? And then there's John the Baptist. Anybody ever heard of John the Baptist? Yeah? John the Baptizer. When Jesus mentions him, Jesus says that he is great. He said there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus talked highly about John the Baptist. And you know why John the Baptist was so great? It was because what he did counted. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like what he did it with purpose. He did it with reason. He did it because he was called by God to do it, and he fulfilled his calling that God had called him to do. You see what I'm saying? So what John the Baptist did, it counted. And he was born in the hill country of Judah. He's the second cousin, we believe, of Jesus. And they probably have memories of their childhood together. Anybody remember things that you and your cousins used to do when you got together? Maybe at a family reunion, or you know, if you got together on Christmas or some other holiday and you got together and you hung out, you had those childhood memories. And I can imagine that here in those caravans, when they would make that journey to from Nazareth to Bethlehem every single time that they had to go do a census or something, and those caravans would come together. I can imagine that here they are. They're probably hanging out and playing together. You know, they're real close in age. We know they're probably only about 3 or 4 months apart. So they were really close in age. And here's the thing also to think about. John would have been a priest because he came from a priestly family. So John the Baptist was supposed to be a priest. But priests, they would begin their training at the age of 20, and then their ministry would start at the age of 30. But here's what happened. John goes rogue. I mean, he does his own thing. I mean, John is he's living in the desert. He's eating, you know, honey and locusts. I mean, what a diet, right? I mean, anybody want to go on the John the Baptist diet? Anybody? Is there anyone that wants to choose locusts and honey? I mean, just go grab you a big old juicy locust, dip it in some honey, and pop it in your mouth. It's got to be tasty, right? Yeah, me neither. You know, I have no desire for that. But he lived in the desert. He did this because this is what God wanted him to do. Do you hear what I'm saying? He did this because this is what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to do this. God wanted him to be this person. And that's what God called him to do. And that's who God called him to be. And so guess what? He fulfilled the calling that God was placing upon his life. So John the Baptist is a pretty interesting guy. Luke 16:16 tells us the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So Luke 16 tells us, calls John the last Old Testament prophet. So it was like with John the Baptist, we went from the Old Testament straight into the New Testament, and John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Now, this is a big part of our Christian history. This is an amazing part of our history. Now, look at verse 3. Luke chapter 3, go back to verse 2 real quick. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and this is important, look at this. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm hoping I'm going to be able to show you something new that you might not have known before. But verse 2 says, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now, when you think of wilderness, you think of a bunch of trees, and you think of a forest, right? Everybody, do you not? Am I wrong here? That's not what it was. I mean, this was not a forest. This was a desert. And if you look at some translations, it actually uses the word desert. And so here he was. I mean, he was out in the middle of nowhere. It's located by the Dead Sea, and it's made of limestone. So it's a limestone desert. It's a barren wasteland. It's between 120 and 130 degrees. Anybody want to live there? I like the summer, okay? I like heat, but not 120 degrees. You know, when I'm sweating when it's 110, 115 in the middle of summer, and I can go find a shade somewhere and possibly get a cool breeze, you know. But in the desert heat, there is no breeze. But this is where John the Baptist lived. And it's the lowest spot on earth. And here's the crazy thing. God commissioned someone to start something in the middle of nowhere. If you were to go ask any church growth expert or go ask anybody to start a business, this is not the place where you're going to start something. But God placed John there for a reason. He had a purpose. He had a plan. And here's the crazy thing, is everybody flocked to him. I mean, they wanted to hear what John had to say. They wanted to know what John had to say. Why? Because he preached with compassion. He preached with power. He said it. Why? Because he believed it, and he said it like he meant it. There was something about this man that people were drawn to him, and here God is. He places his people at different spots for different reasons, for different seasons, and this spot, it's counterintuitive to everything that we know, right? You need a demographic study. You need to go do some surveys. You need to figure out if this is the right place, but not with God. If God has a plan and God has a purpose, he's going to put you where he wants you, amen? He's going to put you in the right place at the right time, at the right moment, and we may not understand it, we may not get it, we may not realize everything that he is doing or fulfilling, but if it's God's plan, then it's the perfect plan, amen? Because that's who God is. God's the best. And this river that he was baptizing in was the Jordan River. The spot he used was just north of where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. It's this murky water area. If you ever studied anything about the Dead Sea, you know that it's just stagnant. It's not this, it's just there's salt and it's just this awful place. But they will go there and they will do these salt baths and stuff, and it's just an odd place. And so here he is, he's baptizing this people in between the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. And so why did he do it there? I mean, there was had to be in better places to baptize people, right? Well, part of it is because this is where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River with Joshua. It was like the entire nation underwent national baptism as they crossed over. Now, John preached a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and we tend to believe that baptism was first a Christian ordinance, but it's not. It began with the Jews, and let me explain. If you wanted to become a Jew, you had to go through three things, okay? So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to do these three things. Here they are. Number one, you had instruction by a scribe. They would explain to you, tell you everything so you would know. And then males had to all go through circumcision. And then the third thing was immersion, baptism in water. It speaks of your cleansing. You would cleanse yourself. Also, you would end up baptizing yourself. And here's what I mean. When you would go to the temple, there was what was called a mikvah, M-I-K-V-A. And it was a collection of water for ceremonial cleaning. And you would walk through it before you went into the temple. And this would ceremonially cleanse you so you could go to worship. So there were two ways of baptism. Number one, someone would baptize you so you could become a Jew. And then number two, you would baptize yourself to be ritually cleansed to go to worship. So that's the baptism they would go through. This was a regular thing. So it's like they're getting rebaptized all the time, you know, just constantly moving through there. So here, John is out in the desert at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing both Jews and Gentiles. So that's what was different. That's what's throwing people in a frenzy. I mean, they're thinking, why is this guy doing everything that you know, he's doing completely opposite of everything that we have been taught, that we have been told, and he's sitting there, he's baptizing everybody. I mean, they're coming into the river, and he's just baptizing them, moving them on. Jews and Gentiles alike, and everyone's shocked at this. I mean, they can't believe that he is doing this, and he is demanding it for one and all. He's saying everybody must be baptized. Even if you are Jewish, you have to be baptized into a baptism of repentance. And so that's what it was throwing them all off. They couldn't believe that he was doing this. And then look at verse 4. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This prediction from Isaiah is found in all four Gospels, and John the Baptist is fulfilling it. So, here's what would happen. Thousands of years ago, there was a method that a courier, you ever notice some of your newspapers are called courier? I know ours was the something courier, River Valley Courier, I don't know. Then there was, you remember the Courier Gazette, or wasn't there like there was a Democrat, Arkansas Democrat. Courier Democrat was what the Russellville one was called. That's right, yeah. It's been too many years. But a courier would go out and he would tell the people, you need to fix your roads, the king is coming. That's what he would do. He would go out and he would announce it. Hey, town, hey, community, fix your roads. The king is getting ready to come through. Well, in this quote from Isaiah chapter 40, John is the courier and Jesus is the king. Spiritually, John is saying you need to fix the roadway, not for your feet, but for your heart. King Jesus is coming. That's what John was proclaiming. So that's why if you look at that verse again, in verse 5, it says, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This is what John is doing. He's proclaiming, get your heart right. You need to repent and be baptized, be clean, because King Jesus is coming. Amen. And that's what John was proclaiming. He was proclaiming that King Jesus was coming. John is trying to get the people to prepare their hearts for King Jesus to come. And look at the message that John is saying to them beginning in verse 7. Now, while they were coming out of the woodwork to hear this, it's beyond me. Look what he's saying. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. I don't know about you, but if somebody's calling me a snake, I don't know that I want to go hear him. Right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's basically telling them, you bunch of snakes, you need to repent, you need to change your ways, Jesus is coming. That's what he's telling them. He's preaching a message of repentance to everyone that comes to listen. And so why would anyone come out to hear this? The message that he is telling them, it's all gloom and doom, and they're coming from everywhere to hear him. And here's why. I told you this a little bit earlier. John was a man of conviction, right? He don't care about his ratings. He don't care about how many friends he's got on Facebook. He don't care if he goes viral. He doesn't care. All he cares about is preaching the message that God has told him to preach as he is preparing the way for Jesus to come. And he's telling it like it is. And the people, they just keep coming. And they're coming to the desert, a place that's hot and miserable. And they're coming to hear him. And they're coming to see what he has to say. And some Jews during that time, they felt like because of their background, they were secure with God, just like some people do today. You ever heard somebody say, well, my mother was in church all the time, and if that was good for her, it's good for me. You ever hear them say that? Can I tell you, your mama's salvation ain't going to get you to heaven? Amen? We're all based on our individual, what we do and what we don't do, and we're all going to have to stand before God someday and answer for what we did and didn't do. But John's telling them to repent. That means to turn around or change your mind. Belief means you turn towards something. What do we say? I believe in this, right? We're turning towards it. We're making this our declaration. Repent means to turn away. Believe means to return, to turn to. And both of these, they go hand in hand. And you leave one thing and you turn toward another. That is repentance. And in those days, trees were planted to bear fruit. They didn't plant trees back there just to see beautiful trees. Right? I mean, we plant trees in our yard because we want something pretty, or we want some shade at some point 20 years down the road, right? I mean, that's why we plant trees. They didn't plant trees for that reason. They planted trees so they would bear fruit. And if the tree wasn't bearing fruit, then they cut it down and made it into firewood because that's all it was good for in their mind. And that's what John is telling them. You need to bear fruit. And if you're not going to bear fruit, we're going to cut you down and move on. So you can tell this guy was serious, right? I mean, he's not messing around. He's not holding back. I mean, he's telling them like it is. He's just saying this is the way it is. And so he's telling them to repent and start doing good. Look at verse 10. They ask him. They said, well, what shall we do then? In other words, give us something tangible that we can do. Give us something practical, right? Give us something practical that we can do to produce our change. Look at how he answers them in verse 11. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So John basically gives them a three-part sermon here. Number one, sharing, right? Number two, sparing. And number three, caring. The first group, he tells them to share. You can show that you have changed by sharing with others. Then the tax collectors ask next, as most of you may know, the tax collectors were so despised, they were so hated, nobody wanted them around, that they weren't even allowed into the public synagogues to worship. Think about that. They were the lowest of the low. They wouldn't even let them to come in the synagogues to worship. Because what would happen is the tax collectors, they were allowed to go and collect whatever they could. And then after Rome's cut, they could keep the rest. So they would go out and they would charge the people more than what taxes were so that they could get their cut of the taxes. And so these tax collectors were getting rich off all the people. They were collecting more than the fair share. And so they were very dishonest and they were corrupt. So John tells them that they will show they have changed by sparing the people. Don't collect more than they should collect. And then the soldiers, he told them, don't be so vindictive and be content with what you have. And he was saying to them that you can show change no matter what your profession is. He's telling them, you can show change, you can be who God has called you to be, no matter what job you're in, no matter what occupation you are doing, you can be the person that God is calling you to be. The best thing is, you just got to be the best at what God has made you to become, amen? And be the best person you can possibly be. We need to be the best at whatever we do. And if you're a homemaker, then be the best homemaker. If you're a mechanic, then be the best mechanic. If you're a teacher, then be the best teacher. Whatever you are, do it to the best. And that's what John was telling them. And that's what he's saying to us. Be the best of who you are. Look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So the people, they start to wonder, is John the Messiah? Is John the one that we've been looking for? Is John the one we've been waiting for? But John tells them, I'm not even worthy to play the role of a common house slave to the one that's coming who is far greater than I am. And what do you mean by what? So he said this little thing about the straps and untie. So during this time, the common slave in a house would remove one's sandals. They would hold them for the guest or the host. They would wash the feet and then give them back when needed. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy of the job of a common house slave. The lowest job in the house, and I'm not even worthy of that. And there's three baptisms that's mentioned here. Water, Holy Spirit, and fire. Water symbolized repentance. Holy Spirit baptism was a transformation change. And fire, this is a baptism that will take place at the second coming of Jesus when unbelievers will come to repentance under the wrath of God. All unbelievers will go through this, the fire of judgment. So in verse 17, John is using an analogy here. That was the word I was looking for earlier and I butchered. An analogy. And so let me kind of give you this analogy of what he's talking about. Wheat farmers in the afternoon in that part of the world, they would separate the chaff from the wheat. And they had this 3 foot long, 3-prong wooden fork called a winnowing fork. Okay? And they would throw it up in the air, and in the afternoon, the sea winds are blowing, and they're strong winds, and they're constant enough that you could throw it up and the light stuff, the husk or the chaff, will blow away and the heavier substance, the wheat, will fall to the ground and it's a separation. It's separating itself. And you collect the chaff and you would burn it and because it's good for nothing. It's of no use. But you would keep the wheat. And so John was using an agricultural metaphor here because they would understand that. They would get what he was trying to say, that there's going to be a separation that's going to be done. And then in verse 20, Luke mentions what happens to John briefly. Now, we're not going to go into all of it here, but let me give you quickly what happens, and I'll give you a little bit of a summary here. Antipas and his wife, and Philip and his wife, they're all in Rome, and Antipas sees Philip's wife, and he likes what he sees, and so he seduces her away from Philip to become his wife. But in order to do this, Antipas must divorce his first wife. And the problem was his first wife was the daughter of Aretas, the king of Syria. And Aretas was so mad when Antipas did divorce her that he destroyed almost all of Herod's army, and he would have completely destroyed them if Rome hadn't intervened. But then there's Herodias, who's this woman that Antipas has fallen in love with. It was his brother's wife, Philip, and so she's a wicked woman, and she was probably one of the most wicked women that ever lived, probably only second to Jezebel. I mean, she is just evil. She's this awful person, and so she hates John the Baptist, and it is her influence that got John's head cut off. Here's what she did. She prompted her 16-year-old daughter to dance a seductive dance for King Herod Antipas. And it's called the Dance of the Veils. And she's trying to get him all riled up sexually. And then he is so overwhelmed that he says to her, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. So this guy's willing to give anything away. And she said to him, give me the head of John the Baptist, not because that she wanted it, but her mother wanted it. And so John was put in prison until he was eventually beheaded. And that's just the story in brief. So you can see she was not a very good person, right? I mean, she's wicked. She's evil. She's absolutely. And this is what happens to John the Baptist. This is this This is the brief summary that I've given to you here. So let's look at verse 21, and we're getting close to the end here. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, this is so important for you to hear this and understand what the scripture is saying. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, some of us, we may wonder, why was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus go through? He's the Son of God. Why did he have to be baptized? He never sinned. He was a sinless person. He lived a sinless life. He was perfect in every way. Why did he have to be baptized? I'm going to give you three reasons real quickly. Number one, to identify with us. To identify with us. Jesus is being an example, right? I want you to think about it. A sinless man identifies with us sinners. So he did this, as a symbol, he did this to identify with you and I. Number two, to verify that he was the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." So in order to fulfill this prophecy, the Spirit represented by the dove would have to rest upon Jesus, and all would see this happen, and they would hear God say it. So it was to fulfill prophecy. It's just another prophecy being fulfilled to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we talked about some of the others at his birth, the different things. Why he went to Bethlehem. You remember that? Why he went to Bethlehem. What was the purpose of that? Because it fulfilled prophecy. Here it is again. He's being baptized. Why is he being baptized? To fulfill prophecy. So people understand and know, because the people of that day would see this happen, they would hear it from God, and they go, "This is it. The Messiah is here. He has arrived." And then the third thing was to prophesy himself, to prefigure the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when he was brought under the water and then back out of the water. It symbolizes it. Paul speaks about this in the book of Romans. Baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. Right? We are dead in our sin. We are submitted into the water, buried. And then we come back out of the water. We are essentially resurrected into a new life. Amen? That is the symbol. When we go and we are baptized, It is an outward symbol to show people that we have died to our sins. We are leaving that old life behind, and we are becoming new in who Christ is calling us to be. And so also, all three members of the Godhead were present at the baptism of Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are active in salvation. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit. God the Father calling down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, the Son, is the one being baptized, and the Holy Spirit is descending down on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. You see the presence of the Trinity, of the three Godhead, being represented here at Jesus's baptism. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So heaven is opened, and you know what else happens is when heaven is opened? You know what else is opened? Hell is opened. And we're going to see that in chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus next week. And I want to end today with the genealogy. Last year when we did our study on Matthew, if some of you remember this, we read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That was Joseph's genealogy. This here is believed to be Mary's genealogy. Look at verse 23. I'm going to probably butcher every one of these names, so bear with me. And let me just say this. We're just going to say hard name, hard name, hard name, because these are hard names. I've read over these twice already, and I've struggled really hard, really bad. But I'm going to do my best here this morning. It says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So you've ever, this is where you hear people say Jesus started his ministry at 30 years. This is the verse. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janae, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagi, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Shemaine, the son of Josic, the son of Joda, that's like Yoda, isn't it? The son of Johanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Elizur, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, anybody heard of him? The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Minadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Hallelujah. We made it, didn't we? That was a lot of hard names there. All right, who's next? Anybody? But we will close with this today. This genealogy is so important because it solves the oldest problem in the Old Testament that was never resolved until the New Testament. But it's so long that we will have to save it for another week, because I don't want to get into it. So let me say this. If there is anything that we can take from all of this, it's this. John came to prepare the way for Jesus. He had one job, one mission, one calling, and it was to come and prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, to come. John didn't live very long. He wasn't around very long, even after he started his ministry. So if he's part of the priestly lineup, so he started started learning at the age of 20. He became a priest at the age of 30, even though he wasn't technically, because he was doing things rogue. He was doing his own thing. He was going out in the wilderness. He was doing all these things. But he was fulfilling the one job that God called him to do. And that was to prepare the way for Christ to come. Jesus is the Savior that has come. And I don't know about you, but we need to get ready. Amen? Because Jesus is coming again. And all of us need to be ready when He returns. It's so important that we have our hearts ready, that we have our minds ready. Jesus is coming. And just as John prepared the way back then for everybody there, we need to continue to prepare the way for everybody here today and let everybody know Jesus is coming back. He's coming again. He's returning soon. I don't know when. I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. I don't know the time. But He's coming soon. Amen? And we need to prepare our hearts. I've asked the worship team to come this morning and to sing an oldie but a goodie. I like some of these old songs. This song is called The Potter's Hand. Anybody remember that one? It's a fantastic song. It's talking about being molded into who God has called us to be. Amen? And so this morning, I want you to make this song your prayer. I want it to be your prayer. Lord, I give my life into your hands. I want you to mold me into who you want me to be. I want you to tell me who you want me to be. I want you to speak to me. I want you to call me. I want you to guide me. I want you to direct me. And as they sing this, I want this to be your prayer this morning. And I want you to open up yourself to receive what God wants to do in your life this morning. Just as John came to prepare the way, I'm coming to prepare the way for you. And I'm letting you know that it is time that we surrender everything that we have, all that we have, and we say, Lord, here I am. I'm surrendering my life to you. I give my life into the potter's hand. Amen? Can we stand this morning? Can we stand all across this place? And let's just sing this with everything that you got. Let's make this our prayer this morning.